So writer Michael Paterniti, while visiting his father's ancestral home in Sicily, noticed how almost every day this old woman would walk at a tortoise pace with her cane up this steep road to the village cemetery. And he wondered what kind of grief inspired her to make this daily trek. You know, was she driven by sorrow over a departed child, or maybe a deceased husband, or maybe the love of her life? Well, no, the locals told her she was driven by hastío, a bitter hatred. So somebody had apparently offended her very deeply, and so every day, rain or shine, she walked up this hill to her enemy's grave just to spit on it one more time. Wow. Nick Lutz, a student at the University of Central Florida, received a handwritten four-page letter from his ex-girlfriend. It was an apology for all the mistakes that she had made in their relationship. Lutz's response: he marked up her apology letter, gave it a D-, and sent it back to her. He was critical of her long introduction and that she even made an indention error. He scrutinized the body of the letter and the statements made throughout, concluding that she had made, quote, a strong hypothesis but had nothing to back it up, and that she must stop contradicting her own story. Ouch. Now, with these two stories, and we could add hundreds more, but what these stories have in common is record-keeping, holding on to resentment. As we continue our study in 1 Corinthians 13 and what it means to love like Jesus loves, hear this from God's Word, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love is not resentful. That is, as the NIV puts it, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And we may be pretty lousy at keeping personal records, you know, finances, important papers. But the human heart is really good at keeping in order those records of wrong that have been committed against it. You know, gossip, what is that? Gossip is just a for-the-record review of our resentment of others. Our coldness, our grudges, our longing for revenge, our self-pity, licking our wounds, avoiding others, feeling sorry for ourselves. All this is often just rooted in a record of wrongs that we've kept locked up in the heart with a bitter key of unforgiveness. This word resentment, harboring that hurt and anger in the heart, or as the NIV puts it, does not keep a record of wrongs. This word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:19. And we read this, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is an accounting word from the business world, really. That God does not keep a record of our wrongs. He doesn't let hurt or resentment frame our relationship. And if we were to put this positively, love forgives. Now, understand by that, that doesn't mean that love closes its eyes and becomes blind to wrong or injury. Actually, love is painfully aware of the evil that has been done. But rather than returning evil for evil, love is able to return good for evil, because love absorbs evil without calculating how to get back at the other person. Well, how do we love like that? You know, somewhat counterintuitively, with our just do it culture, we will never become loving by trying to love. When the heart is full of anger and bitterness over some hurt, the heart is keeping that record of wrong, and we're rehearsing the speeches constantly in our heads, to say, don't be resentful, just love. Sorry, that's not going to work. The only way to break through the wall of resentment that makes record-keeping feel so good, indeed so morally superior, is to go to Jesus and let his love overwhelm our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13, as we've been looking at this summer, it's not a guide to love. It is a portrait of love. It is a portrait of how we have been loved by Christ, and only as we know ourselves to be loved like this will we then be enabled to love like this. Well, let's ask the question, so how did Jesus love us like this without resentment, without keeping a record of wrong? Well, we've been jumping into the Gospels to look at Jesus in life situations loving like this. And this morning we want to turn to John 21. John 21, the final chapter of John's Gospel. And this event takes place a few days after Jesus' resurrection. The disciples, they've gone back to Galilee. They're hanging out together. Seven of them are together. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Well, they all join him. They fish all night and catch nothing. As day begins to break, they see a man on the shoreline, and he says, "Hey, throw your nets on the right side of the boat." Well, they do, and they bring in this huge haul of fish. And then it's then that they realize that's Jesus on the beach. And, you know, Peter dives in to swim to shore, and the rest of them bring the boat to shore. And here's where we pick up the story. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 9. "And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Jesus not only forgave his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," but Jesus also forgave his friends. And sometimes that's a harder thing to do, isn't it? To forgive somebody that you've loved and invested in and done so much for, who then has turned on you. Well, Jesus' friends all failed him, and especially Peter. Peter was the first disciple to publicly follow Jesus and the first to publicly fall away. When we think of Peter's denial here as kind of one sin committed three times, but actually he's failed in multiple ways. Clearly, he's guilty of betrayal, denying any relationship with Jesus, and three times. But in the heart of that was the sin of lying, claiming that a falsehood was actually the truth. He also was guilty of profanity. By calling down a curse on himself, he took God's name in vain, treated God as if he wasn't there. Add to this was a sin of idolatry. He loved his own security more than God's honor when he failed to speak truth. Peter failed as a witness for Jesus. At Jesus' trial, he had the golden opportunity to step forward with John, who was also there, and to be a witness for Jesus, to speak to the Sanhedrin, to speak to those folks at the fire of who Jesus really was, what he had done. But Peter bailed out. And so he allowed injustice to prevail against Jesus. And along with all of that sin was the sin of Peter's arrogance, boasting at the Last Supper that he was really better than all the others. All of them might fall away, but not me, Jesus. I'm willing to die for you. Peter's sins against Jesus were many. It's a colossal failure of love. Have you and I ever walked in Peter's shoes? Committed the same sin twice or three times? Have you ever lied? Have you ever loved your own comfort more than the honor of Jesus? Have you ever had the opportunity to speak to others about Jesus, but you kept silent because you were fearful of what others might think? The truth is, we're all Peter. We too have denied our Savior. And so how did Jesus respond to that? Well, notice it's not with resentment, but it's with forgiveness. Jesus doesn't appear on that shoreline to berate Peter, to fire Peter as a disciple, or to send him back to the minor leagues to requalify. Jesus goes to that beach in pursuit of this man, in pursuit of all of these men, to forgive him, but also to restore Peter and these others. Now, at surface glance, this interchange on the beach seems as if Jesus really is holding on to a record of Peter's wrongs and almost rubbing his face in it. I mean, Jesus has a charcoal fire burning there. Well, you go back to John 18, and it was a charcoal fire that Peter was standing in warming himself by when he denied Jesus. And he did so three times back then, and now Jesus three times asks him, do you love me? And do you love me more than these disciples that you said would fall away, but you would remain true? I mean, in a way, it seems Jesus is subtly rehearsing all of Peter's wrongs, this record of wrong. It's all wide open, but not so. That's not what's happening here. Actually, in a very gracious way, Jesus is restoring Peter. We have a saying that if you fall off a horse, you get back up in the saddle, and you do so quickly before you have time to think about it. The charcoal fire on the beach, the meal, Jesus' question asked three times is, in effect, putting a saddled horse in front of Peter, telling him to get back on. Jesus brings that entire horrible evening back into play, giving Peter the opportunity to affirm what was and is most important, not do you know me, but do you love me? Do you love me more than these guys do? Well, Peter's humbled by that. And he simply responds, you know that I love you. Jesus asks him again, and then a third time, and it grieves Peter. He's brokenhearted. But what Peter is getting is not his record of wrong rubbed in his face. Instead, he's getting three opportunities to correct the record, to state his love for Jesus. And he's so weak, but he really does love Jesus. He really does. And now he gets to tell Jesus so. Notice also how Jesus is underscoring for Peter his own love for Peter and how real it is, how it will stick with Peter regardless. Because after the question is asked all three times, then comes the command, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And in that, Jesus is declaring that Peter's failure has not disqualified him. It's humbled him, and Jesus is not afraid to humble us. But Jesus has forgiven this man, and he's restored him. He loves Peter, and he gives him the responsibility now with his most precious possession, his own people. Tend my sheep. Well, every one of us has or will fail Jesus in some form or fashion. And what is his response to that? Well, where we may want to run and hide in shame, maybe hate ourselves and think Jesus couldn't possibly love me, he does. He does. He loves us. He doesn't resent us. He forgives and he restores us. If we would but come ashore to him, as it were, come to him. Well, how is it really that he can just do that? I mean, forgive and restore. Is it that our sin in the end doesn't really matter that much? You know, sometimes we hear people say this, right? You know, well, why can't God just forgive sin? As if sin's a light matter. You know, if God was truly generous, why couldn't he just move on without repayment? Well, the problem with sin, we don't really take into account, is that sin always creates a debt. And somebody always has to eat the cost of that debt. And let's say your neighbor crashes his car through your fence. And when you discover the shambles, you forgive your neighbor. Don't worry about the fence. All is forgiven. Well, that's great, but forgiving your neighbor doesn't do away with the bill or dissolve the damage. It means that you eat the cost for repairing the fence. During the U.S. housing crisis, you know, shoddy banking practices, fat cat executives, corporate greed threw this sledgehammer into the global economy. And when it all crumbled to pieces, it looked like banks were going to go under. But the government deemed banks too big to fail, remember that? And so forgave the debt, covering the most expensive bailout in human history. Although the banking industry caused massive damage, the debt was forgiven. But you know what? The debt didn't go away. Somebody else covered it. And in this case, we did, the American people. Because somebody always eats the cost of failure. Always. Well, this is true with spiritual debts, idolatry, lying, arrogance, injustice, rejection, betrayal, the multiple ways we fail to love God and our neighbor. These things just don't go away as if they don't matter. Because God upholds justice because it is right, it is true, it is good. But all that sin, all that debt of sin, that's what Jesus took on himself and owned in the cross. Our selfishness, our ingratitude, our arrogance, anger, hatred, all the ways we've used our neighbor rather than loved our neighbor, Jesus took that debt, ate it, suffered to absorb it for us. Again, love does not close its eyes and become blind to wrongs or injury. Love is painfully aware of what evil has done. But instead of returning evil for good, love returns good for evil by absorbing evil. And there is always, always a cost associated with that. And so in the cross, Jesus has removed your sin and mine. He's removed its penalty from the relationship that we now have with God. And this is how Jesus can then saddle the horse again, so to speak, with Peter and with you and me and say, get back on. I love you. I forgive you. I have paid your debt. And now in the grace of my love for you, tend my lambs. Love others. Forgive others as I have done for you. In Egypt a few years ago, 67 churches were burned by radical Muslims. And in response, these Christians put up some signs in their yard, and the signs read, "You stink." No, I'm just kidding. That's not what they said. The sign said, "We forgive you." And as a result, I mean, stories are that hundreds of Muslims came to faith in Jesus. There are stories of Muslims walking up to Christians asking, how do we become like what you are? We are a religion of hate. How do we become loving like you? Well, you see, these Christians ate the debt of others. They suffered the loss of property. They had to sacrifice to rebuild. But you see, they did so knowing that Jesus had done this very thing for them in the cross. They were enabled to love because they knew themselves to be loved by Jesus. Darren is a pastor friend of mine. And a number of years ago, while serving a church in over the mountain in Johnson City, the choir director spoke out against a raise for Darren in a congregational meeting. And it grew rather contentious, and it actually led to Darren leaving that church rather than, you know, letting this thing mushroom into some ugly, ugly scene. Well, 10 years later, Darren was back in Johnson City visiting some friends when he ran into this very man who had torpedoed his ministry there. Well, Darren not only greeted him warmly, but gave the man a big, genuine hug. And the man stepped back, perplexed. "Why would you ever want to talk with me, even, after what I did to you?" And for 10 years, this man had been in a prison of guilt. But you know what? Darren had not nursed any record of wrongs all those years. He had forgiven the man, but to do so, Darren had to eat the debt, the shame of rejection from people he loved, foregoing the right to defend himself, and the burden of having to move his family. Darren absorbed the cost of this man's sin against him. How? By looking to Jesus and his love. Because that's what freed him to love this man instead of becoming resentful and keeping a record of wrongs. Kim Puck has been in the news recently. There's an article in World Magazine. Kim Puck, you'll know her. She's known as the Napalm Girl. Her picture forms that iconic picture that summarizes the Vietnam War. She was 9 years old. She's running down the street naked, crying. She had been hiding in a temple that was bombed with napalm, and she was burned all over her body. And literally, her skin's on fire. She's running down the street. And she said in an interview that as she was running down the street, just a mess, she knew that she was going to be ugly the rest of her life. Well, she knew that she would be treated differently because of what happened as well, and indeed she was. After 14 months in a hospital and 16 or 17 surgeries, her old friends just stopped coming by. She was not like them anymore. Her government pulled her out of school and used her as a poster child for communism. And she had deep hatred in her heart toward the soldiers who did this to her. But in 1982, at 19 years of age, she encountered Jesus Christ. And her life was completely transformed as she became a follower of Christ. But she said, "The most difficult lesson I had to learn was the lesson of forgiveness." She held a lot of anger, especially since every day, even today, she still experiences pain in her body from the napalm. I mean, every day is a painful reminder of what was done to her. And when she read in God's word, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you," she said, "No way." But as she prayed, and over a long period of time, and this doesn't happen overnight, this is not some one-time occurrence, but over a long period of time, she just kept giving that to Jesus. And eventually, she was able to forgive soldiers, friends, government officials. It's not that their sin didn't matter. It did and still does. But she was able to absorb the cost of their wrong and set them free from her wrath and her desire for revenge. Why? Because the love of Jesus freed her. Knowing she was loved by him, she was then able, out of that love, to love others. Well, is there anybody that you are nursing a grudge against? Keeping alive a record of somebody's wrongs. Perhaps it's somebody in your home. "Honey, you forgot to take out the trash again." And it's that "again" that really stings. Because it states, "I got the books open and I'm still recording and you're still messing up. You're a failure." Perhaps somebody has betrayed a confidence of yours or abused their authority over you. Maybe somebody's spoken hurtful words which you just can't get out of your head. I know that's where I've been this week. I've been going back several years, something somebody said to me, and God, how do I get rid of this? I just keep needing to give this to Jesus. Perhaps somebody has wasted your time or scorned your affection or stolen your happiness. And in all honesty, it just plain feels good to lick our wounds, bathe in self-pity, and hold on to hurt. I mean, doesn't it? Can I get a witness for that? Doesn't it feel good to hold on to that? And it feels bad to let go of resentment and to stop rehearsing those speeches in our heads. Because that feels like losing. But the reality is, when we hold on to resentment, we're thinking we're holding somebody in the prison of our anger, our frustration, and so we fail to forgive them. What's actually happening is we're the ones in prison, the prison of misery. The only way to truly forgive is to know you are forgiven by Jesus. The only way to throw away the library, our collections of wrongs done against us, is to know that Jesus threw his collection against you away. If you are struggling to forgive somebody, struggling to love because there's some offense that's in the way, give that to Jesus. And I know it is not easy. And so you have to keep giving it to Jesus. And you give that person to Jesus for him to deal with. And then you come and you just soak in the love of Jesus for you, because his love can soften the bitter, unforgiving heart. The only way to begin loving others like Jesus loves is to know that you are loved by Jesus. And Christian, praise God, you are. Hallelujah. Amen.